Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 verse 14 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
I want you to remember that we have moved from the doctrine of salvation to addressing the situation pertaining to Israel and there having been God's chosen nation. But as Paul is telling them, just as God sovereignly chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, God is choosing to bless the Gentiles through the gospel. Of course, Israel could have been blessed, but they rejected the gospel, and therefore God is rejecting them. So here in these chapters, Paul is explaining all of this to his readers. Because remember, he's writing to the church, he's writing to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ in Rome, but in that group, there are a fair number of Jews, evidently, because he's been addressing Jewish things all the way through the earlier parts of the chapter. So he's explaining to them why it is that if Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, why is it that the nation collectively has not embraced him? So that's what he's doing in not just the ninth chapter, but these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. So as I pointed out, it's important that we keep the context in mind so we don't end up drawing the wrong conclusions about what the apostle is saying. Paul is not teaching here about personal individual salvation. It's not his topic. And if we miss that, if we think that that's what he's teaching, we are going to inevitably draw the wrong conclusion. So he's not teaching here about personal individual salvation, but rather about the Jews' election to a place of privilege in the purpose of God. So that's what he's begun to address, and we looked at that in the first 13 verses of the ninth chapter. So now we pick up here in verse 14. So Paul is essentially set up until this point. He said, basically, God has set aside Israel. So now, what shall we say then to this? What shall we say then to God setting aside Israel? Is there unrighteousness with God? As Paul does, he anticipates reaction from the people that he's speaking to. He anticipates where they're going to go in response to the things that he says. So he knows that having said God has set aside Israel nationally, he knows that some of them are going to say, wait a second, that's not fair. That's unrighteous. God can't do that. That's what he's anticipating that they would say. So how does he respond? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, certainly not. There's no unrighteousness with God whatsoever in this. And of course, as we look at the whole picture, the Jews had every opportunity. They had, as Paul stated in the earlier verses of the chapter, they had the scriptures, They had the patriarchs. They had the covenants. They had all of these advantages. But with those advantages, they missed the work that God wanted to do among them through the Messiah. So, in other words, there's nobody to blame but themselves. God certainly is not the one to blame in this case. Now, in verses 15 through 24, Paul is going to address this attitude of God is unrighteous, or God is unfair, or God can't do this. He's going to address it in these verses. So let me read to you verses 15 through 24. So, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we've got to take a careful look at all that Paul has just said. And the big question is, what is he talking about here? And let me say, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to understand or interpret. There is so much variation in opinion. There's so many different perspectives on it. And as I pointed out previously, entire theological systems are built around the statements in these verses right here. This is intimidating stuff. But our objective is to try to get at, you know, what is Paul saying here? What is he teaching? So, is he teaching what the Calvinists call unconditional election? Now, maybe you remember I gave you a little breakdown last time of what Calvinism is, summarized in those 5 points under the acronym of TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So this second point, unconditional election. The idea behind unconditional election is that God in eternity past, before he ever created anything or anyone, he already determined who would be saved and who would not be saved. Now, in an extremely hard version of Calvinism, they have God predestining not only people for heaven, but they have God predestining people for hell as well. In a softer version, you have the same ending, except they know it sounds severe, the idea that God would, you know, create certain people specifically for the purpose of sending them to hell. So they don't say it quite that way. They say, well, you know, God ordained certain people to life and then the others he just passed over, but the end is the same. The outcome is the same. So unconditional election, that's the idea behind it. That it has nothing to do, man has no say-so whatsoever in his salvation. It's already been determined before we ever even came into existence whether we would be saved or not. God's the one who determines all of this. So he's elected us entirely unconditionally. Now, of course, the Calvinist says that this is the proof text for that. This is the primary text that they would use to establish that position, and especially the 16th verse. Look at verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So here's the second question. Is verse 16 the irrefutable proof text for the sovereignty of God and the total elimination of human free will in regard to salvation? Because that's what the Calvinist says, that this is the proof text. I read a quote from R.C. Sproul recently, and I like Sproul in a lot of areas. He's fantastic in some areas, but he is a Calvinist in the truest sense of the word. And he sort of defied anybody to look at this 16th verse and try to draw any other conclusion than unconditional election. So this is the proof text as far as they are concerned. So is it the proof text? That's the question that I'm asking. And I don't think it is, because I don't think that's what it's saying. And one of the reasons why it can't be saying that is because there are several passages in Scripture where it's crystal clear that the exercise of the human will is necessary for salvation. So you see here when it says, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, does it mean that there is no human will involved? It can't mean that, because other passages say that the will is involved. Let me give you some examples. And I'm only going to use verses from the New Testament. So in Matthew 23:37, Jesus is lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. You probably remember reading this portion of Scripture. And there is, as they've rejected him, and as he's lamenting over the city, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to take you and gather you under my wing, but you were not willing." You were not willing. So Jesus is lamenting the lost state of Jerusalem and the destruction that will come in the future. But why are they in that place? He says, "I wanted to, I was willing, but you were not willing." Now, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, speaking to these individual men in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he said this to them. He said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me." And he said, "And you won't come to me. You're unwilling to come to me." That was the problem. So again, Jesus says to them, the problem is you're not willing. The implication, of course, is the problem is on their side. They have a will, they can exercise their will, but they're choosing not to exercise their will. "You are not willing to come to me." In John chapter 7, verse 17, again, Jesus talking to a similar group of people, he says to them, "If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the message that I am giving is from myself or from the Lord." So again, if anyone wills to do his will. Stephen, he was preaching, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And he's talking to that body of rulers over Israel. You remember he's on trial. They've brought him in, and they're looking to condemn him. And so he rehearses their entire history to them. And then at the end of that, he says to them, "You stiff-necked, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." So again, Stephen is saying, look, the problem is on your side. You're resisting. Again, that's the equivalent of you're not willing. Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he spoke of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. God desires all men to be saved, Paul said. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God desires everyone to be saved. He's not willing that anyone should perish. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the final call there, whosoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever wants the water of life, whoever wants the water of life, let him take the water of life freely. So you see, when verse 16 of chapter 9 says, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, it cannot be referring to personal individual salvation, because if it were, it would be contradicting these other clear passages that tell us that the will is involved, that the human will is involved in salvation. So that means that we've got to come up with another understanding of verse 16. What is he talking about here? And again, if we keep it in the proper context, if we remember, wait, Paul's not talking here about personal salvation. He already talked about that. Oh, no, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about them collectively. He's talking about them nationally. So if we keep that in mind, then we will understand the verse, I think, more correctly, because we're understanding it in the context that the apostle intended it. Now, let me say a few more things about this unconditional election idea. Now, some would say in response to everything that I've just said and the verses that I've just read, some would say that those who desire, or those who are willing, either way, same thing, they are so because God has put it into their hearts. So again, it's not their will, it's God's put the will into their hearts. But then we have to ask the question, why hasn't God put that same desire in everyone's heart, since we already know that he desires all men to be saved and is not willing that any should perish? So if that's the case, that the person who believes only believes because God puts the will in their heart, and God's already told us that he wants everyone to believe, so why doesn't he just put the will in everybody's heart? So you see, it creates a problem with Scripture. This is not a philosophical problem. This is not even a theological problem in the sense of looking at theological theories and things. It's a scriptural problem. It contradicts what the Scriptures say. Now, some Calvinists, and remember when I say this, I'm not anti-Calvinist, even though I might sound like it right now because I'm passionate about this, but I'm not. I really am not. Some Calvinists have gone so far. This is stuff we just have to address. I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. It's just stuff that we have to address. So some Calvinists have gone so far as to say, this is where it gets, you see, to me, it becomes problematic. Some have gone so far as to say that God actually has two different wills. So when it says plainly, God is not willing that any should perish, or that God desires or wills all men to be saved, they say, well, you know, actually, God has two different wills. Yes, on one level, he's desiring all to be saved, but he has a deeper will where he's already determined who's going to be saved. And my response to that is, really? Come on. You know, give me a break. Where do you find that in the Scripture? But see, here's the thing. You don't find it in the Scripture. This is a desperate effort to hold on to a theological position despite the fact that the Scriptures say something otherwise. And this is the problems with theologies. Now, I like theology. I read theologies. I think there's some fantastic systematic theologies. And I generally read Calvinistic theologies. I like them. A lot of what they say. But the problem is this. You see, a theology is, what it is it's trying to put God into this particular system that you develop. And inevitably, in every systematic theology, God doesn't totally fit in. So the mistaken thing to do is then try to trim off some biblical texts that don't seem to fit. That's not the right approach. The better approach is adjust your theology. Realize that, wait a second, we miss this here, or we don't understand this, or we can't make a final judgment on it here. So this is the problem with the Calvinistic position. You have to dismiss, downplay, ignore, or even worse, come up with an untenable interpretation of Scripture to support the view. Now, what I didn't mention previously is the alternate theology to Calvinism, in mostly everybody's mind who understands any of this stuff, is Arminianism. So the Calvinist believes that if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. And the Arminian believes if you're not an Arminian, you're a Calvinist. And then there are these hybrids called like Calminians and, you know, things like that. But I just want to say this for the record. We're not arguing Arminianism here. And I don't like to be labeled that way. You know, inevitably what they will do is say, well, you're just an Arminian. No, I'm not. Because I disagree with Arminius's views on certain things as well. Remember, these guys lived back in the 1500s, 15 to 1600s. The gospel was around a lot longer than that. So I'm not going to be pigeonholed or, you know, put into this. You've got to be a Calvinist or you've got to be an Arminian. No, I'm going back to the biblical text. And that's our objective. That's what we want to do. We are not necessarily Arminian. We are trying to simply stay as true to Scripture as we can. And as I've shown you, we've got Scripture that says you got to exercise your will. There is human will involved in salvation. Now, granted, some of these things are difficult to comprehend. It's complex. But we can't solve them by just getting rid of or wrongly interpreting passages that don't fit into our particular theological understanding. And this is, I think, what happens. And it happens on both sides. It doesn't just happen on the one side. You know, the one person says to the Calvinist, well, wait a second, you're overlooking this scripture and that scripture and the other scripture. And it's true, they are. But they come back and say, yeah, but you're overlooking this scripture and that scripture and this other scripture as well. And quite often that is the case as well. So we have to recognize that some of these issues are beyond our ability to totally figure out. That's the reality. Some of it is just a bit beyond us. We can't totally figure it out. So we hold certain truths in tension. Now, there are some passages that when you just look at them and they're talking about election, and it does seem like it's an already done deal. And God's the one who's done all the deciding. I will admit that there are passages that seem to say that. But there are other passages, and this is the thing, you can't throw out the ones that don't fit with it. You've got to recognize that, wait, there's a tension here. There's an unresolvable thing here to some degree because of our inability to comprehend some of these things. So instead, we have to hold certain truths in tension. So I don't reinterpret foreknowledge to mean foreloved because I don't like the idea of God choosing based on what he knows about people. That's an example of what you shouldn't do. Another example is I don't insist that man's will in regard to salvation is non-existent when there are scriptures that say plainly that man's will is a factor. But on the other hand, I don't suggest that some of these truths are not without their difficulties and hard to understand and maybe not quite as clear as we'd like them to be. Some of them are difficult. So, remember this, a theological system that claims to solve every mystery is one that you should beware of. We're never going to solve all these mysteries. And there's a point where, you know, sometimes you just have to back off and say, you know what, I'm not God. And so all of that to say, let's be careful. And let's be biblical. And let's do our best to stick with what the biblical text says. And quite often, some people won't like me saying this, but it is true. I've met plenty of people who know their theological system better than they know their Bible. And if you know your theological system better than you know your Bible, inevitably you're going to come up with a wrong perspective on something. You need to know your Bible. That's the place to start. Let the Bible speak first, and then work the theology into what the Bible says. Don't try to force the Bible into your preconceived theological perspective.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0149. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Brodersen, also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Brodersen. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.